It's my understanding. It's my understanding I haven't been talking loudly enough. I can talk louder for y'all on the back row. Y'all here now? How about anywhere else? I wasn't talking loudly enough, apparently. You didn't think that? Okay. I've got a visual on the wall that shows the four horsemen, and it doesn't look very good. I turned the lights out. It got a shade better. But it looks better on the electronic version, which will be on the website when I get back to St. Louis. But nevertheless, here are these old boys that we're going to be looking at. This is the first one. He's riding a white horse. He's got a battle bow. The next guy is on a fiery red horse. He's holding a Makara. That's a double-edged sword. Fourth guy's on the black horse. He's holding a pair of scales. And the last guy is on an ashen horse, and he's got the long sword. Now, all of that will come into play as we move through the study of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, here's the bottom line on this study, is that we're going to look at how bad it can get, and that will be in the tribulation. The things we're going to note will not occur on that level in the church age, but it gives us the idea of what does occur in every dispensation, although toned down in the church age because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you have what I would call homework. In the back of your binder, you'll see an article entitled America's Ruling Class. It's 22 pages. You won't be able to read it probably between now and a week from Tuesday. But it is going to give you an overview of many of the things that we're going to see in the next 5 hours of our study that are presently going on to some degree in client nation America. So you can compare tribulation with current zeitgeist with what generally would go on in any dispensation, save the millennium. And this is sort of the trifecta that you will have as we go through this. So let's get started with a moment of rebound, and then we'll begin our next session. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of again pursuing truth. Our prayers of the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The first horseman we note is the rider of the white horse. He is found in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, that reads this way. Then I watched when the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, broke open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking with a voice of thunder, "Come." Then I looked. Now the I here is the Apostle John. Then I looked and behold a white horse. That's Leukos Hippos. And the rider had a battle bow and a crown was given to him. In fact, as a conqueror, he appeared on the scene of history so that he might conquer. Historical trends dictate the course of human history during the church age. Prophecy does so during the tribulation. The ebb and flow of the pivot is recognized by God in the computer of the divine decree. In the tribulation, it is prophecy that determines historical trends. Do you see the difference? The mental attitude, the thought process, the doctrinal content, and the souls of believers determine historical trends in the church age. In the tribulation, it's prophecy. In the church age, God recognizes the positive or negative response of believers and allows the trends of history to gravitate in accordance with those collective decisions. During the dispensation of Israel, certain events were decreed prophetically and therefore follow a strict time schedule prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 9:24 through 27, the last increment of which is the seven-year tribulation that is covered in detail by John in Revelation 6, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 24. Prior to chapter 6, you've got church age. That would be verses 1, introduction chapter 1, church age data, chapters 2 and 3. The tribulation is going on earth while events take place in heaven involving the church, chapters 4 and 5. And then chapter 6, you begin with the tribulational events. That goes through chapter 18, chapter 19, the second advent, and then you move forward with the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the bride, and so on. Finally, you have the eternal state. So the context for the tribulation, Revelation 6, 1 through chapter 18, verse 24. Now, while believers' decisions establish historical trends in the church age, those of believers in the tribulation do not. Prophecy occurs when a designated person, for example, John, is given direct revelation from Christ or from certain herald angels regarding future historical events. John, you will see here, is a designated person. He is going to get information from Christ and from certain herald angels about events that will happen in the future, and it will be communicated to him by means of a vision, which is legitimate in the pre-canon period. Now, for God, the future is as perspicuous to him as is the past. God does not function with tenses. He doesn't have to wait to see what's going to happen in the future, already knows. He has full understanding of what we would call the past. He's, in essence, always in the present, because all of what we call history is present tense for him. He knows all that is knowable. There's nothing that is knowable about which he is ignorant. That's omniscience. Now, the point that needs to be made here is, what is it that John is seeing in his vision? Bible prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future, reporting what does occur. Often we look at prophecy as somebody predicting something. And a real good prognosticator can get it all right, and God is a good prognosticator. That's not it. What John is seeing is a good example of a good definition of prophecy. And we've got it right here. Predicting what will occur is not what's going on, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. So what John is able to do through a vision is look at historical events as they play out in future history. This is not maybe so. This is a report of what does occur. Now, you say, well, that's future tense. It is for you. It's not for God, and on this occasion, it wasn't for John. The first official act that sets this sequence of events into motion is the Lord God breaking the first of the seven sealed book described in Revelation 5. It will reveal the certain destiny of those who live during the tribulation, and it may be referred to as a doomsday book. Now, I want to define that because it takes us back a little bit into English history. The doomsday book is said to be so named because it spared none and judged all men without bias, like the Last Judgment. The record of a survey of England made under William the Conqueror in 1086, listing all landowners and showing the value and extent of their holdings. In other words, he's setting up a system of taxation. He knows what everybody owns. They will be taxed accordingly. If you own land, you will ante up. Bert. Bert thinks he's got him a system not to pay ad valorem tax. And I'm going to have him tell all y'all how to do that. It's a little bit difficult. And it has to do with donkeys. You want to know more? See Bert. The word doom is defined by Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary as a decree, a judgment, ruin or death, to designate to a tragic fate, or simply judgment day. Thus, when the Lord breaks the first seal, the prophetic account of future doom is revealed in a vision to the Apostle John. The first seal is introduced by one of four individuals who are described by the New King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard, and the New English Translation Bibles as the four living creatures. Living, yes, creatures, how disrespectful. Who thought to call these guys creatures? Had lunch with people today, had problems with raccoons and armadillos and squirrels. Those are creatures. You call critter control to take care of that. And they did. Who are these guys? Creatures. And it's all explained back over just a couple of chapters before. They didn't have to call them creatures. I'm offended by that. The four are identified in Revelation 4:8 as having six wings, the highest insignia of rank among the elect angels. So if you were a seraph-ranked angel, you outranked the cherubs. You know, there was a... Old Lucifer was a cherub. He had four wing insignia. And he fouled his nest, got fired, and he rallied the troops, one-third worth, to follow him in the rebellion. And then there apparently were several, it could have been cherubs or poor savant, but a number of these guys responded to a system that God had put in place for angels, and they advanced to the max and got promoted to a six-wing insignia. And therefore, they are called seraphs. Now, these guys would like to be five-star generals. Five-star general, six-wing angel, that's a seraph. It's these boys call the shots. They're the ones who are involved in this exchange with the Apostle John. So they have a certain, array in which to recognize him in addition to their six-wing insignia. They, by the way, these fellows function in the Angelic College of Heralds. A herald announces information to people, gives data. Back before there were these liberal newspapers, you had people that paraded up and down the street shouting out the news. They were called heralds. Well, these guys reveal information, and John is a recipient of this on this occasion. Now, they wear the uniform of wisdom, described in verse 8 as being full of eyes around and within. Makes you think it's some kind of Spielberg movie. They had eyes all over their body. There's no direction. They can't see everything. Well, that's not it. It's simply their cloak, their coat. This is a part of their rank that they get to wear this. A heraldic charge, actually. It refers to the wisdom they acquired from their advance to spiritual maturity in the system made available to the angelic population. Now, we will meet these four preceding the introduction of each of the four riders and their horses. We're going to meet them one by one. And each seraph wears a quarter of the Lord's coat of arms. Now, I went to the internet and I made me a coat of arms. You're not to think that this is biblically accurate. This is a teaching aid. Each seraph wears a quarter of the Lord's coat of arms. Let's note the verse, which is Revelation 4:7. The first angelic herald, and it says living creature there. And we've decided that they're not creatures, they're heralds and they're angels and they're seraph angels. What if you called a journal that you reported to a creature? There you go. You see? And therefore, we should not be referring to these seraphic angels as creatures. I think that is offensive, but I'm sure they're not offended, being seraphs and all. The first angelic herald was like a lion. The second angelic herald was like a calf. That's a young bull, actually. The moskos is young bull. The third angelic herald had a face like a man. And the fourth angelic herald was like a flying eagle. Now, in heraldry, here's the way a shield looks like. You don't look at a shield from the front side in order to define what you see. You look at it as you hold it. When you hold that shield, things are defined as left, right, or sinister, dexter. The top up here is the crown, and this is the base down below. So you have crown up here and base. And this is what's called sinister side. This is the dexter side. And you measure this by the way the guy that holds the shield would view it. So we've got four things here. We've got a lion. And the lion goes up top. You've got sinister chief, and that's a lion rampant. And this is exactly what a rampant lion looks like in British heraldry. So I chose that charge, is what it's called. The shield actually is the field, and you charge to the field. And you're charging this lion here in what is called sinister chief. Then you move over to number two. You've got the dexter chief as a young bull. We're going to see him in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 6. And then we drop down to the base. You've got sinister base. You have a man's profile. Now, I could not find an icon that showed a man in profile. But in British heraldry, when you have an individual that's shown in profile, that shows royalty. If you show him head on, it's someone below that. So I couldn't find that, so you have to put up with this one. Then when you move to dexter base, you have the flying eagle. That's in verse 7. So you have the lion in Revelation 6:1, the young bull in verse 3, man's profile in verse 5, flying eagle in verse 7. There you're four seraph rank herald angels, each representing one of the quarters of the Lord's coat of arms. They're the ones that are going to bring John information. Now the Lord's arms depict him as a lion rampant. The charge displayed by the first seraph, which proclaims the Lord as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the future ruler of Israel. It also makes reference to the Gospel of Matthew, whose content emphasizes Christ as King. Now, don't hold any of us to that. It's simply a comparison. When you evaluate the various Gospels, there are certain emphases that each has. And Matthew emphasizes Christ as King. But when you see the lion, which represents the lion of the tribe of Judah, the ruler of Israel, you think of him as the ultimate king of Israel. And therefore, you can see how that would relate to the Gospel of Matthew. The young bull is the charge worn by the second seraph and proclaims the Lord as the servant of God during the first advent by carrying out the plan of salvation. See, Christ made himself willingly a slave. Therefore, he's a bond slave. He willingly placed himself in an environment where he would become the sacrifice for the sins of the human race. For him to do that, he had to rely only on his human attributes. We've just made a long study in St. Louis regarding this. Kenosis means he could not rely on any of his divine attributes that would, when used, compromise the Lord's plan for salvation. Therefore, he had to grow in grace under the prototype divine dynasphere. And as he grew in grace, he acquired information that would enable him to execute the plan of salvation as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. We even went as far as to do this. We see in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus Christ approached at least the verge of spiritual maturity, if not so, by age 12. And then he disappears from history until he's 30 years of age and he arrives on the shores of the Jordan River in order to be baptized by John the Baptist. Where was he for 17 plus years? And what was he doing? That's the question that arises. What is going on there? What is he up to? We therefore went into a study of the silent years. And it was all conjecture. I made it very clear that I'm simply giving you information from human history that will allow you to arrive at a conclusion as to what he might have been doing. I made that very clear on every Bible class, so no one could accuse me of teaching dogmatically that concept. But what I was doing was laying the groundwork for people to understand that Jesus Christ had to stay within the prototype system and acquire the information necessary to take on the devil's world full force at age 30, and to therefore defeat every challenge to him, whether it be for sin, whether it be for backing off of the plan. Oh God, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. All of these things had to be defended from the privacy of his own soul without reliance on divine attributes. Well, what that means is he had to go somewhere to learn this. There's nothing out of the oral law, out of any of the challenges from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, you name them, Rome. No one could fire anything at him. He didn't have a ready response. Why and how did that occur? He went somewhere and he memorized the Old Testament scripture. Weldon and I have talked today about this. Have you ever heard of a savant? A savant is somebody that is absolutely, completely brilliant, can't be stumped on one subject, but they can't get out of a downpour of rain on everything else. There's some people who have absolute brilliance with regard to certain areas of life. No one can top them. Was it Leonard Bernstein that you were telling me about? His father raised him, didn't give him one single music lesson, did not think about doing so, but the guy winds up being one of the greatest conductors and composers ever. Am I right about that? He says I'm right, so that means I'm right. And his father was interviewed about how wonderful a parent he must have been. And he said, "Hey, I had no idea it was going to turn out to be Leonard Bernstein." It just happens in history that people are absolutely brilliant in given areas and are far beyond the curve that anybody else can offer. Mozart is another example. I mean, that guy was, well, we won't get into that, but Mozart in his area, there was a guy they made a movie of. He could do adding and subtracting and multiplying and dividing. Russell Crowe did this thing. It was about a real guy. Remember him? We ought to. You ought to get that movie. He was brilliant. What I am saying to you is without the old sin nature and with the Holy Spirit providing the 23 male chromosomes, and with a person who has savant mentality without being weird in all areas of life, could go somewhere and sit down and memorize the Old Testament. And when he arrived at the Jordan River, there was nothing the dark side could put in front of him he didn't have a ready answer for, packed with proper wisdom for the moment. That's the Lord that saved you. And he did it in the prototype system, the same one you have that you in which you can grow in grace. It makes reference to the Gospel of Mark, that's the young bull, whose content emphasizes the Lord's willingness to be a bondslave to God. Jesus Christ in his true humanity, functioning under the principle of kenosis within the prototype system, was a bondslave to the plan of God for your salvation. That is represented by the young bull. The man's profile is the charge worn by the third seraph and proclaims the Lord's victory in hypostatic union by which he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It makes reference to the Gospel of Luke, which emphasizes the strategic victory of Christ in the first advent. The flying eagle is the charge worn by the fourth seraph and proclaims the Lord's control of history, first for his deliverance of Israel and their establishment as a client nation, and for his control of history for all subsequent client nations. Now, the first herald is the first to speak, and when he does, he is said to do so with a voice of thunder. I can imagine what a seraph-ranked angel sounds like. Can you? Have you ever heard a good thunderstorm? And when that thing rumbles the house, the whole house shimmies. And that says, this old boy is fired up, he's ready to say something. Scripture informs us that the Jews regarded thunder as a symbol of divine power, vengeance, and a warning of coming judgment. And when he is said to have a voice of thunder, it's a voice of judgment. Prophecy declares that the first area of divine judgment in the tribulation will be the rise of a dictator. What kicks it off? What's the first thing we learn about in the tribulational portion of Revelation? The rise of a dictator. John is to issue the warning from what he sees in the vision. John's just in the stands watching. It's like a movie for him. The angelic herald says, okay, time for the first scene. Come! All right, this old boy rides out on the white horse. And John sees this. And there's a lot of symbolism involved in what he sees, and we'll have to take a look at that. John is to issue the warning from what he sees in the vision. The seraph introduces John to the first horseman with a direct command to its rider from the verb erkomai, come. The phrase and see, which is found in the King James Version, is not found in the original. It's obvious that he sees this as a vision, but it is not so stated. The command is given to the first rider, and on cue, he appears to John, and he is mounted on a white horse. Then I looked. This is John writing now. Then I looked. Obviously, we have a vision here, and he sees it. Behold, a white horse, Lukos Hippos, and the rider, that's Ha Kathamai Eb Autos. He is sitting on the horse, and he had a battle bow, a tocsin, and he had a crown, Stephanos, and that was given to him, in fact, as a conqueror. That's a present active participle of Nikao, indicating he's a dictator. He appeared on the scene of history so that he might conquer. What we have here, riding the white horse, is someone who is arising out of history. He appeared on the scene of history. What does that mean? When he appeared on the scene of history, it means that now he becomes public. He was existing prior to this scene here. That would take you back to previous, say, chapters in Revelation, for example. Look, when the rapture occurs, you got a 7-year period of history that's about to develop. That means that whoever this guy is alive in the church age. Got any ideas? History is filled with them, and we're going to note some of them. There are people who qualify as potential candidates for this part. They're far worse than anything we got today. Nero, for example. There are others. I'm going to show you a picture of one. He is such a good-looking guy, I could not restrain the temptation. I had to have the picture of this man up on the board because he is one handsome dude. That'll be tomorrow night. This guy has power politically. He apparently is going to be someone that is going to be instantly respected. He probably has the ability to give a mellifluous speech. And people will love him for it. Slick tongue rascal, that kind of thing. That's what it means he appeared on the scene of history. He's obviously already there, but now he becomes public. Got a crown on his head and he's holding a battle bow. Let's talk about this. Here's an analysis of our first guy. In biblical symbolism related to warfare, white indicates victory and conquest. This was also the custom in Rome. During triumphal processions following victories in warfare, the commanding general rode into the city mounted on as white a horse as they could find. When these guys won, they had a big parade. I even thought about doing triumphal processions, as noted in Scripture and in history, as the special down here for Shreveport. But this changed my mind. I decided what I wanted to do was show what is going to happen in future history. This will happen. I've made that point to you. We can look forward in history and see what will happen. Now, when we see that, we will see it in a diminished stage throughout the church age, even in the dispensation of Israel to a certain degree. But we see it in a diminished stage. Therefore, it cannot advance to this level of intensity. But what we can recognize is how things actually work. There's nothing new under the sun. What we're going to see develop in these passages are things that we can presently see developing in our current zeitgeist. In the context of the tribulation, the victor mounted on the white horse in Revelation 6:2 is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, a 10-nation confederacy that emerges following the rapture. Now, some people call him the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation. That doesn't mean he's not an Antichrist. It's just not used. He's called a beast out of the sea. And he's a dictator. So I call him the beast dictator. But what it amounts to is a guy that has the power, the charisma, the wherewithal to lead some kind of movement that would bring under his control and power 10 nations that existed within the geographic peripheries of the old Roman Empire. This man is referred to in numerous biblical prophecies. Daniel depicts him as the little horn, a designation of power over political entities, Daniel 7:8. This speaks of a 10-nation confederacy over which this dictator rules. That's Daniel, Old Testament prophecy. John refers to him as the beast coming up out of the sea, an indication that he is a Gentile. That's Revelation 13, verse 1. Out of the sea indicates Gentile, by the way. If he was out of the land, he would be a Jew. Now, this coordinates, John does, with Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel tells us that the beast dictator, the leader of this revived Roman Empire, will be from the power that overcomes Jerusalem. Now, that's prophetic of AD 70, where the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the walls, tore down the temple, left nothing but rocks. From that, you have the diaspora of Israel that continues on to this day. Even though there is an Israel in the Middle East, the diaspora is still under effect as far as God is concerned. They will all get to go back at the second advent. All get to go back then, not just a bunch, a few, those that are there now. I've done a study on that. It's called Zionophobia. It's all right for the Jews to go back to the land. It's their business, and if they, as long as they want to stay there, this nation should support and defend them. That's the obligation of a client nation. But biblically speaking, they should not be there. When do they get to go back? They get to go back at the second advent. They've jumped the gun, and by doing so, they've placed themselves into a horrible environment where I believe they cannot win. Now, that's up to God, because he's going to protect the Jew. But looking at it from the human viewpoint, what surrounds those people, the ideology, the religion, the fact that they're out of place in history, makes me nervous, fearful for the Jew. Therefore, Zionophobia. I'm not anti-Zionist. Understand that. They want to go back. That's their business. We support them. But Zionism is the movement among the Jewish community to go back to the land. Okay, fine. That's their business. Phobia. Everything has to have phobia at the end of the day. If you're afraid of horses, you're horsophobic. So everybody has this fear. So I coined this term Zionophobia. I'm concerned for the Jew that has gone out of step with history and prophecy and gone back into an environment of horror in which they can be easy targets for the dark side. Daniel prophesies in chapter 9 that this religious Old Testament, Yahweh Elohim's base of operations, Jerusalem, is going to be taken down. That's Daniel 9. And that occurred in AD 70. And when you look at Revelation 1, 13, verse 1, you see John speaking of the point in time where there is a beast dictator that arises from the Gentile population that's going to conquer a certain geographic portion of the old Roman Empire in an effort to develop an international power force, which will culminate in an effort at the halfway point to eliminate the Jew from history. Hitler is minor league compared to this guy. So Daniel's prophecy of the final 490-year period of Israel's history, that's chapter 9, verse 26, refers to him as the prince who is to come. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 8. John's moniker for him in Revelation 17, 3 is the scarlet beast. I want to give you a little information. Turn that page back over. I want to give you a little information about the scarlet beast. Some Protestant teachers insist that the Roman Catholic Church is the great harlot of Revelation 17. The great harlot rides the scarlet beast. Well, the great harlot, huh? Who's the scarlet beast? Who's the great harlot? She represents ecumenicalism. all the jolly little religions coming together and holding hands and singing Kumbaya, the Mormons and the Catholics and the Muslims and the Baptists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Wiccans, and everybody gets together and says, we're just all one in whatever. One in whoever. One in whatever. Somehow, religion is so diminished in everybody's eyes in the time of the tribulation to where there is an ecumenical movement that can somehow get underway. I can't conceive of it, but this is a statement of Scripture, so it's going to happen. The union of the major religions at the time of the tribulation that controls the revived Roman Empire. Religion ultimately is going to control the government. There's nothing new about that, by the way. Catholicism may very well be a part of it, but just as possible, if not more probable, is the involvement of Islam, especially in light of its stated mission to establish a global caliphate under Sharia law. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. Get off the Catholics' case. I present Islam as a ready candidate to step into that part, far greater than the Catholic Church. The fact that he is the dictator, though, goes out to conquer, indicates that there are vulnerable nations ripe for conquest. Now, that would be Europe right now. Anything ripe for conquest is 21st century Europe. Those people have thrown in the towel, and they're scared to death of Islam, and they don't know what to do about it. At least France. Get that, would you? How low can you go when we have France making better decisions than we are doing? How low can you go? Are you offended by that? How low can you go? We should be embarrassed and hang our heads in shame. But we don't have people setting up Sharia law in every neighborhood, although Detroit's trying. The fact that the dictator goes out to conquer indicates that there are vulnerable nations ripe for conquest, each under the power of a strong-armed dictator. The imagery of the white horse and its rider is that of tyranny. That's the imagery you get from this guy. Tyranny. Absolute power. The rise of dictators is common throughout history and occurs when there is a loss of thought among the people and we're there. Therefore, we're ripe for tyranny. The trend toward tyranny is ripe throughout the world today, and we will be able to discern through doctrine what is on the horizon for our country over the next few years. Caveat, Jesus Christ controls history. That's up to you. You are the ones who can cause all of this to turn around, and there's no other solution. The vacuum left by the loss of pivot power sucks in the horrors of political power. Loss of pivot power sucks into that vacuum created the horrors of political power. All dictators are driven by a lust for power, which they seek to acquire by use of a rhetorical veil that promotes equality for all. If you were to assume that everyone could be made equal at high noon tomorrow, by 12:05, it would all be gone because somebody would get something of somebody else's by sale. You'd sell something, suddenly the equality's gone. Somebody dies. Somebody gets sick. The idea is illogical on its face, cannot be accomplished, and were it to by some illusion that we could cook up, it couldn't last more than 5 minutes. And then somebody would be born. What are they going to think? They've got to be educated into the equality thing. The things that people believe when there's a loss of thought stagger the imagination. Who can believe this irrational, illogical lie and think it's possible to pull it off? Look, here's my testimony, my example of why this is stupid. Have you ever been to a family reunion. How great was the equality there? Did everyone get along? Hold hands, shake, hug. Everybody hugs in the South. I like that. That's Southern. Let's hug. Great. How many family reunions you've been to? Now, I want an honest show of no hands. Where everybody got along for the entire time. And we're going to get the world to do this? All dictators are driven by lust for power, which they seek to acquire by use of a rhetorical veil that promotes equality for all. However, there's always a ruling class that gloms to the dictator, so that once change is finally instituted, they're left eating high on the hog, while the hoi polloi are left with its cracklings, chitlins, and tail. My mother's mother, my grandmother, would eat anything that was associated with a hog. She came up to Troy to live when she was getting older. And she would come out to the house from the nursing home, and my mother would ask her what she wanted to eat. And my mother was a good mother to her mother, and she would do it. And what my grandmother wanted to eat on varied occasions included pig's feet, souse, brains and eggs, tongue, tail, snout. The only thing I know of she didn't eat was eyeballs. I'm sure they must be delicious. You go into the innards and the guts and the intertwinings of the lower abdomen of a pig and pull out the intestines and you can make deals out of that. I can't ever remember it's cracklings or chitlins, but it's one of the two. And my grandmama would eat it as if it were good. And just on one occasion, I sat and watched that at the table. And I tried my best just to be an observer, okay? But I couldn't hold out. And I just decided that was not intended for me to view. In this situation that will ultimately arise, the power, the people with the power, are going to structure things in their equal state to where those that are in the know, in the power, in the elite, they will eat high on the hog, while the rest are going to be left with something way, way less. To bring about the circumstance that will place him in absolute power, the aspiring dictator needs the catalyst of a depressed economy. And this can be the result of bad collective decisions, or it can be a calculated maneuver. For example, a person in political power can seize upon an economic downturn. Seize upon it or create it. That's why they're called dictators and tyrants. With the cooperation of sycophants in government, this downturn can be exacerbated by excessive spending that runs up the national debt to astronomical levels. Now, you think I'm pulling from our current zeitgeist here, don't you? No. No. We have the fiery red horse next. Yeah. You see, that's next. What does the dictator do to get more power? The fiery red horse rides next. And that is your economic depression. And it's all of these four guys ride together. Did you miss the fact that although John calls them out one by one, they ride together? Although they're in tandem, here comes white, here comes fiery red, here comes black, here comes pale or ashen. Right out of the chute, one right after the other. Because there's a momentum to this. Once you get someone in power with delusions of global power, then they know what it takes to bring people under heel. What does the dictator do? He capitalizes, whether he was able to foment this or not, it doesn't matter. There's economic depression that occurs, and it is exacerbated under his rule. And economic depression is going to lead to things that will bring the black horse into play. And once the black horse is in the play, you've got to have the ashen horse. And this is nothing new. It happens in history. It happened in history throughout. You name the dispensation, these kinds of things occur. You can read about them. I'm sure you have. But it is compounded in the tribulation. What we see today is nothing new, but it is a reduced level of intensity compared to what we're going to see in this passage. With the cooperation of sycophants in government, this downturn can be exacerbated by excessive spending that runs up the national debt to astronomical levels. To pay the debt, taxes are raised on every segment of the population. You spend money till there ain't any money, and you run money off that don't amount to anything, and you run off some more. You keep doing that. You keep doing that on purpose until the money means nothing. And then you claim that you have to pay for it, so how do you do that? You raise the taxes. To pay the additional taxes, citizens curtail purchases of almost everything but necessities. On the local level, such austerity causes sales tax revenues to shrink, forcing local governments to seek new sources of cash. Drive within the speed limit, not too much over. They need the money. I was caught doing 27 miles over the speed limit in a work zone. And I'm fortunate enough to have an attorney in the congregation, and I handed it to him, and I said, "What do you think I should do about this?" He said, "I'll look into it." And it turned out that I really wasn't going over the speed limit at all. I had an improper muffler. That's what was wrong. I thought I was speeding, but not wasn't. It was an improper muffler. But here's the point. It was a $350 fine plus 25% court cost. I still had to pay that. So it was all about the money, y'all. They didn't care if I sped down through there. They'd have done it too. It's about the money. They have to have the money. That's what's going to go on. They're going to find every possible way to get your money. And that's what's going on here. For example, raising property taxes can force many people out of their homes and into public housing. Where are these people that were foreclosed on? Where do they go? Where are they living? The vacated property is foreclosed by the banks, who are then bailed out by the government. The government now owns the property and can sell it to the highest bidder for whatever purpose the players in the privileged class desire. They got it now. The Supreme Court decision in Kelo versus New London, 2005, provides easy access to properties owned by those who can no longer pay the property taxes. That's the eminent domain decision. What we are witnessing in our country today is but child's play compared to what will occur once the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. That passage is something that ought to be studied as well. I've done it twice while in St. Louis. But the restraining ministry of the Spirit is a very important doctrine. What you see in the tribulation occurs because the Holy Spirit's impact and influence has been removed by the rapture. So that everybody that cranks up the tribulational period is an unbeliever, and the Holy Spirit is not involved in any aspect of human life. So that the old sin nature and all of its lust patterns are running wild with no restraint. Therefore, these things can increase exponentially almost overnight. And it becomes absolutely, globally chaotic. Now, in the church age, things are restrained because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And if you're current on rebound, He's filling you, and you therefore spiritual. There needs to be more of that. That's the restraining ministry of the Spirit. You restrain because of the way you think, because you have doctrine in your soul. There are decisions that you make that are better for you, for your family, for your loved ones, for your church families, for your associates, for the business you work in, etc. Your thought process is making an impact in one way or another because that is righteous thought It is brought to your knowledge by the Holy Spirit, and it is executed by you under His ministry. And all Christians functioning that way are having a restraining influence on the ebb and flow of historical trends in the dispensation of the church. Therefore, we're going to get to a passage. It'll be chapter 6 in this series. I will show you where you are the deciding influence on how Jesus Christ controls history. It is what you do sitting on your spotted bottoms in these pretty new chairs that will determine the ebb and flow of this country. Not the politicians. We need the military. Well, the bottom line is the military cannot win the war if the people are not behind it. And I quote Sun Tzu on that. I don't know that the people are behind the wars that we're fighting today. The people. But the thing that changes everything is the thought process in the souls of believers in a client nation. Therefore, don't point your fingers at the politicians. Don't point your fingers at the progressive ideology that's invaded the souls of the upcoming military class of officers. Don't point your fingers at the progressives. Don't point your fingers at the profs in the liberal schools of education. Don't point your fingers at those people you believe are evil, although they are. It's at the Christian community's doorstep. We're the ones. We're the ones that have the power and the wherewithal to make a difference in this client nation. And if it falls, it will be on the heads of the pastors. Jeremiah says it's the pastors' failed. These Disneyland churches where you got everything from bowling alleys to restaurants. People come in there. They've got one two blocks down the street from our house where you can walk into a latte lounge, literally, with TV set on the wall so you can have your latte while you watch the church service. Well, you just as well have a latte anyhow. Nothing but goo, mush, is going on in the pulpits. People are not getting the information because it's not being taught. If a person is a spiritual doofus, why is that? We say, well, you know, if they were positive, God would lead them to a pastor that would fill their souls with truth. I know that they're Doritos because there are no pastors out there to teach them in their local churches, so they have been brought low enough to have to listen to me. How low can you go? You got to take what you got. Electronic contrivances is what you're left with. Should there not be local... In St. Louis, there's a church on every third corner. 2.5 million people, one doctrinal church, 17 people. Down in Troy, Alabama, there's a church everywhere. You throw rocks to every church. Stand still, throw a rock, hit a church. What's being taught inside there? Goo, mush. What about the people? What are they thinking? What's the thought process? Where are you from? What's your hometown? What's going on there? Mush. What do the people think? Mush. Why is this? Nobody wants to hear the truth. And where did it all start? I'm suggesting it started in some homes somewhere where the parents couldn't convey the laws of divine establishment, the four divine institutions, basic concepts in the Word of God, starting with the gospel, and it didn't get to the next generation and the next generation. And here we sit in the middle of hell. All because of what? Pastors not doing their jobs. Parents not doing their jobs. People not getting the truth. Can't think. Loss of thought. Therefore, the end result, we've got a big mess and there's momentum to it and it's going to be hard to stop, and the only solution sits in these pretty little pews. Although economic depression gives the dictator the environment in which to acquire power, the economic unrest that occurs internationally allows other would-be dictators to also gain power. And this power struggle is resolved by warfare. When there's economic downturns, eventually there's going to be warfare. People have got to have some manner of fashion to resolve the issue, and they lock and load. The attempt to consolidate power is indicated by the rider's display of a battle bow, and that means a thing or two, and that's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity, the privilege of studying your word this evening. We're grateful to you for reducing to writing your immutable thought designed for us in the church age to understand concepts, principles, and doctrines that can inform us of how to function within the operational system. It is our understanding that Jesus Christ controls history, but he controls it referencing the doctrinal content within the souls of the believers in a given period of history. May we take the challenge to become a part of those who are making the advance, thus giving our Lord reason to preserve our client nation in history for yet one more generation. Motivate and encourage us by this concept as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine plethun thai e en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.